Well, you can open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look this morning at verses 14 through 16. And we've titled this message, The Church's Conduct and Confession. 1 Timothy, if you've been following along with us, of course, is instruction on how the church is to conduct itself. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reminded Timothy about the place that sound doctrine, that is healthy teaching from God's word, is to have in the church. In chapter 2, Paul instructed Timothy as to the place of prayer and the place of both men and women in the church. And then in the first 13 verses of chapter 3, Paul instructed Timothy about leadership in the church, elders as well as deacons. So sound doctrine, prayer, the roles of both men and women in the church, and leadership in the church. And the reason that these things are so important in the church is because, as we will find out this morning, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And that brings us to verses 14 through 16, the church's conduct and confession. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so verses 14 and 15 have to do with the church's conduct. And then in verse 16, "And without controversy," from that word controversy, we get our English word confession. "And so without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." And so verse 16 has to do with the church's confession, what we say we believe. So these verses, these three verses, concern the church's conduct as well as its confession, or if you like, the church's behavior and the church's belief. But let's look at the church's conduct first in verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "These things I," of course meaning Paul, "write to you, Timothy, though I hope to come to you shortly." And so earlier, the Apostle Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to pastor the church there, hoping to join Timothy shortly. In the meantime, in case his coming to Ephesus was delayed, he wanted Timothy to have these instructions, the very instructions that we have before us this morning. He wanted Timothy to have these in hand. And these things no doubt refer to the instructions that Paul had already given to Timothy in the first three chapters, as well as the instructions that Paul's going to give to Timothy in the last three chapters, the entire letter of 1 Timothy, in other words. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so the issue here is the church's conduct, the church's behavior. And that word, conduct, is talking about the consistent pattern of a person's life, the way we live in front of other people, how we, the church, live our lives, speaking both of our attitudes as well as our actions. And so the Apostle Paul gave very specific instructions to the church there in Ephesus, instructions for leadership as well as instructions for the congregation. And these instructions are important because the conduct of the church is important, and the conduct of the church is important because the church, as we see here in verse 15, is the house of God, literally the household of God or God's family. Paul, as he was writing to the church in Ephesus, said, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And so because we've been born again into God's family, we are not only God's children, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as such, we have an eternal relationship with God as well as with each other. Now that can be both good and bad, because the Lord saves some strange people, doesn't he? Including us. In fact, someone said to live with saints above, with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live with saints we know below here, well, that's another story. It's just the way it is. But we're going to spend eternity together. We're part of God's household, and we need to learn how to love one another. Peter said, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we're the household of God, meaning a spiritual household. We're the household of God, a part of his family, and as a part of God's family, we are to conduct ourselves in a way that's appropriate inside the church as well as outside the church and at home and on the job, etc. And because we are God's household, our conduct is important because people make judgments about a family based on the behavior of its members. We've all done this. For example, when you see a child whose behavior is bad, our first thought is, boy, I wonder what kind of parents they are. That's our first thought. They're obviously not good parents, or they're doing something wrong. They should discipline that child, you know. And we've all seen that before. Well, we are the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And that word church isn't talking about the building. The Greek word is ekklesia, meaning the called out ones. We've been called out of this world by the Lord Jesus Christ to glorify him in a special way. In fact, a local church is an assembly of God's people. And so we believe that we believers, as believers, have been called out of this world unto the Lord. We're in the world, of course, but we're no longer of the world. We've been born again into God's family. And notice, though, it's the church of the living God, the family of the living God, as opposed to all of this world's dead and false gods and the things that people follow. Now, this was more apparent in the city of Ephesus than maybe any other place. But the city of Ephesus was known for its many false gods and for its many assemblies or meetings together of those that worshipped other gods. False gods represented by dead idols, lifeless statues, and relics of all kinds. But we are the church of the living God. In Acts chapter 17, it says that he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and that in him we live and move and have our being. He is the living God who made all living things. Again, to the church in Ephesus, Paul wrote and said, God gave him, meaning Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In a real sense, we are the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ in our world today. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so the living God purchased you and I with his own blood, and we are his prized possession. And so the conduct of the church is important because the church is the household of God, the church of the living God, and as such, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the city of Ephesus was famous not just for its idolatry and all, but for the worship, especially of the goddess Diana. The temple of the goddess Diana in the city of Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it had 127 marble pillars, some of them overlaid with gold, others studded with precious stones and all, and each one of those pillars was a gift from some ancient king. Each pillar a tribute to that king's devotion to and their donation to the cause of the goddess Diana. The huge foundation of the temple and the 127 marble pillars were all supporting the immense structure of the temple's roof. And Paul says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, please understand, the church is not the source of the truth. God is. The church doesn't make its own rules. God does. But the church is the pillar of truth. The church, you see, in its belief and in its behavior, supports God's truth like the pillars of a temple support that temple's roof. The church is the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth. Again, I already read to you Ephesians 2:19, where Paul said, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, in other words, their teaching and preaching of the word of God, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so the apostles' teaching of God's word is the foundation of the church. We, the church of the living God, are like pillars supporting the structure by our behavior and by our belief of the truth. And what's being held up, what's being held out to this world is the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's truth. And if you know anything about a building, you know that the most important part of the building is its foundation. The foundation supports the pillars, which in turn, of course, support the roof of the structure. And what's being held up, what's being held out to the world is the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because as we learned back in chapter 2, verse 4, that God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as the foundation and pillars of the temple of Diana were a testimony to its false gods and to all of their error, so the church of Jesus Christ is a testimony to the living God and to the truth of God, to the gospel of Christ. And so we, the church, have an awesome responsibility of guarding the scriptures, God's truth, of preaching and teaching God's truth, of living God's truth, and passing that truth on to others. And so we must preserve the truth, we must preach the truth, we must practice the truth, holding God's truth up in this world, a world that's in desperate need of God's truth. And for that to take place, the church needs to teach sound doctrine. And as we learned already, it needs to pray for all men. It needs men and women functioning according to their God-given roles. It needs qualified and godly leadership, and the church needs to conduct itself properly for that to happen. To the church in Philippi, Paul said, "Do all things without murmuring and complaining, that you may become blameless and harmless, the children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." The truth of God's word is everything to us. In fact, the Proverbs tell us to buy it and not sell it. The preface of the 17th century Geneva Bible says this about God's truth, the word, the Bible. Quote, "It is the light of our path, the key to the kingdom of God, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword, the glass wherein we behold God's face, and the only food and nourishment for our souls." Isn't that great? That was in the Geneva Bible. And so individually and personally, we can support God's truth by believing it, by studying it, by obeying it, by defending it, and by proclaiming it. That's how we, the church, are supporting. And I think that you and I can support and hold up God's word to the world. To think that by our conduct is an amazing thing. The 127 pillars of the Temple of Diana in the city of Ephesus, each one of them was a testimony to a particular king's devotion to the goddess Diana. Some of them overlaid with gold, others with precious stones and all. And so the question for us, if our devotion to Christ and his cause, the cause of his truth, were represented by a pillar in God's temple, what would that pillar look like if it spoke about us and our devotion? Well, what is the truth? What is this confession which the church is to hold up to the world and to do so by its conduct? Look at verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Now, we've seen what the church's conduct ought to be and why. Now let's look at the church's confession, what it ought to be. That's verse 16. "And without controversy," and that word, it's a word which means to confess or to say the same thing. And here the meaning is to confess with a great confession. Confessedly, or by common consent. This is something to which we all agree as believers, and then Paul tells us what that is. Without controversy, in other words, to this we all agree, we all confess, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Well, a mystery in the Bible, most of us have learned, is a truth that has been previously hidden to man, but now has been revealed to man by God himself. And this is the mystery of godliness, or godlikeness. How do you and I become in character like God, which is godliness. The key to living a life that reflects God, which was once a mystery, but is no longer a mystery, is all wrapped up, we see here in verse 16, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. And so the key here to our conduct, the key to godliness, to living a life that reflects God, is found in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And this hidden plan of godliness, living in a way that reflects God and that's pleasing to him, was revealed to all mankind when Jesus Christ our Lord descended into this world. He became a man, he died for our sins, was raised again from the dead, and ascended back into heaven. And knowing that and believing that, listen carefully, knowing that and believing that will change a person's life and behavior. And those of us that are here this morning that have been born again by the Spirit of God, our lives are not what they used to be. They've been changed by God's truth. And so the key to our behavior, our conduct, is found in what we believe and what we confess to be true about Christ, the confession of Christ and his work. And what we're talking about is the mystery behind living a lifestyle which reflects God and is pleasing to God, which the world has no idea about, but which those who believe in Christ have and are experiencing. And only believers are able to acknowledge the truth which follow, which are the truths which we hold up to this world. Truths that will change lives. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Six separate phrases which fall into three contrasting couplets. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. There's one contrast. Seen of angels, preached among the nations, another contrast. Believed on in the world and received up into glory, that is to heaven, a third contrast. Well, the first contrasting couplet has to do with the revelation of God to man, to this world. The revelation of Jesus Christ to you and I, to all mankind. Now, the old King James and the new King James says God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and some other translations read he who was manifested in the flesh rather than God was manifested in the flesh. And either way, it's obvious that who we're talking about here is Jesus Christ. God was manifested or made visible in the flesh. That's a reference here to Jesus' birth and incarnation. The eternal Son of God, the eternal creator of this world, came to this world. He took on human flesh in the womb of Mary and was born as any other person into our world. He came into our world. And so this is a testimony here to the preexistence of Jesus Christ. He came into our world. John, in his writing, John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Later on, he said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we have the birth and incarnation of Jesus Christ. In fact, in a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, before he came to this world, took on human flesh, in Hebrews 10:5, we're told, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire,'" he was talking to the Father, "'but a body you've prepared for me.'" The Old Testament sacrifices, they never completely took away sin, but the sacrifice of God the Son, who had been given a body, does. Colossians 2:9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of God, the Godhead in bodily form." One writer put it this way, quote, "The eternal God stood at the rim of the universe and dove headlong past billions of stars through the Milky Way and into the womb of the Virgin Mary, where he grew until his birth in Bethlehem." God was manifested in the flesh, and God was justified in the spirit. That word justified is better translated vindicated in the spirit. You see, it was the Holy Spirit that vindicated his claims of deity to which men otherwise were blind to. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh," that was his humanity, He was manifest in the flesh as a man and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the Holy Spirit by the resurrection of the dead. And so he was both God and man. And this is the Jesus that the church must confess to the world. And this is the Jesus that the church must conduct itself and his behavior after. He is 100% God and 100% man, a mystery to the world, but not to you and I that believe. Amen? Now the second contrasting couplet has to do with the witness of God. It says, God was seen or beheld by angels, and God was preached among the nations. And so the contrast here is between those who witnessed Christ, heavenly angels and earthly men from the various nations of the world, the angels being supernatural beings and men being, of course, natural beings. The angels of God, they saw everything. They witnessed, of course, the eternal presence of Christ in heaven before his incarnation. They witnessed his birth on earth, his baptism, his temptation, his ministry, his agony in the garden, his death and resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. The angels of God beheld, they saw, and can bear witness that God was here in Christ. That's what he's talking about. Seen of angels and preached among the nations. Now the angels, of course, were the least removed from him, and the nations full of men, sinners, were the farthest removed from him. But Christ was preached among the nations. And of course, before Jesus ascended, he commissioned all believers to preach the gospel to the entire world, to make disciples. That good news that he died for our sins, rose again from the dead, so that we could be saved. In fact, in Colossians 1:23, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a servant. The entire realm of God's intelligent creation was witness. The angels saw it all, and the nations heard all about it. God came to our world. The revelation of God to the world, the witness of God to the world, and now the reception of God by the world, both in heaven and on earth. And so we have here the third contrasting couplet, which has to do with the reception of God. It says here, God was believed on in the world, and God was received up into glory. God was believed on in the world. The plan of God was fulfilled as the apostles and those that believed in him went everywhere preaching the gospel, and people everywhere believed, and they're still believing to this very day. You and I are a witness to this. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It says in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, even to those that believe in his name. And of course, Jesus Christ then, as well as now, is believed on in this world. Every hour of every day, men and women and boys and girls all over the world believe on and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Isn't that wonderful? That is so wonderful. God was believed on in the world and received up in glory. His reception, you see, was not just by this world, but he was received into glory, back into heaven. He's received on this earth as well as in heaven. And at the end of Christ's earthly mission, he was received back into glory, into heaven. He was taken up into glory, proving that Christ's redeeming work was finished, completed, and he was received back to where he came from, back to heaven. Now, if the angels of God sang in wonder at his birth here on the earth, you better believe they sang in wonder when he returned. We're told by Peter that the angels are looking into these things and are quite interested in how God would become a man, die for the sins of mankind, rise again from the dead, and then ascend back into heaven, having completed their salvation. See, there's no plan of salvation for the angels. Some of them fell. They went with Satan. No plan for them of salvation. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession. He ascended back into heaven, by the way, in a human body. God is sitting, a man is sitting on the throne in heaven today, and he's coming back. Jesus Christ is seated there in heaven today Why? Because the work is done, but he's making intercession for you and I, for the church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says, when he had spoken these things, speaking about his disciples after his resurrection, while they watched, he was taken up into a cloud and received out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, we believe they were angels, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's returning to this earth for the church to take us back to heaven. And then Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, he's coming back to this earth with the church at his second coming. Why? Because great is the confession of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And so in six short phrases, Paul summarizes the entire gospel of Christ. God became man, died for our sins, triumphed over death, was honored by angels, preached unto this world, believed on by men, and ascended back into heaven, and now he's waiting for his church. That's the mystery of godliness. That's the key. When you believe these things, when you understand these things, and you live these things, it'll change your conduct. It'll change the way you behave. It'll change the way that people look at us. And it'll change the way that people listen to us as the church. Why? Because we're the ground and pillar of the truth of God. And so here's the whole point of these three verses. Our confession of Christ, no matter how orthodox it is, no matter how wonderful it might be, is without support if our conduct is not in line with our confession. Does that make sense? We got to practice what we preach. We are the church, the household of God, his family. We're the called out ones of the living God, and we're the pillar and ground of the truth. And because we're the church and because we confess Christ, we must conduct ourselves in a way that's appropriate, that brings glory to him. Now, the instructions in these pastoral epistles are important because the church is important, and the church is important because we are the pillar and ground of the truth, and the truth is important. Why? Because God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's that simple. It does matter how you and I live. That's the truth. And our conduct is the foundation that supports our confession. Our God is great. Nobody else could have done this. Nobody else would have done this. But he's done this, and the whole world is witness. And the whole world needs to hear our message. Amen? Well, this time, our ushers are going to come forward and bring...